Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Sure is good to see everyone here this morning. We do have visitors. We're thankful for your presence as well and hope that you are here to glorify God as we all are and that you leave here better than you did arrive. Learning to effectively communicate is the bedrock and foundation to obtaining the kind of oneness that Jesus desires that Troy read from this morning in John chapter 17. We cannot become unified, and as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, be of the same mind and in the same judgment, if we don't learn to develop the ability to communicate successfully. Paul, too, speaks of the importance of unity amongst believers in Ephesians chapter 4, and he enumerates through a list of attitudes that are mandatory to effective communication. He says in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then he lists these attitudes with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And when we make this our goal, to honor our Lord's prayer for unity, as well as developing the attitudes incumbent of effective communication, we'll go far in our relationships with one another here in this local church family. We'll go far in our personal evangelism, and we'll also go far in learning to defend the gospel against those who have ulterior motives in mind to unity. There are, however, difficulties to engaging in the kind of profitable communication that leads to unity, because not everyone we converse with shares the same ideals spoken of in the passages that we just read. Communication can be a painful ordeal. It can become heated, it can become dishonest, and in some cases it can get downright ugly when either we or the person that we are conversing with are having a hard time tempering their emotions. And one of the ways in which we can see this occur in our conversations with one another is through what we call logical fallacies. Logical fallacies are errors of logic or misjudgment that tend to come up in communication that, rather than bringing us closer to unity, actually distract from the position held or the argument at hand. And sometimes these logical fallacies can be difficult to detect because we're not on guard against them as maybe we should be. And sometimes we'll find ourselves guilty of using these logical fallacies without even realizing that we're doing so, because we allow our emotions to get the best of us. So what I want to do in this lesson this morning, and also in the next couple of lessons, is talk about some of the more common fallacies that come up in our communication with one another. And what I mean by this is in our discussions with one another here as a local church family, in our discussions with people out in the world and in regards to our evangelism, and even in our defense that we make for the gospel in regards to those who might have ulterior motives to unity, who are perhaps trying to perpetuate a false position. Some of these fallacies that we're going to bring up in these lessons have technical names. I don't know why, but a lot of them are given Latin identifiers. I have no idea why that is the case, but I don't want you to get all bogged down in the technicalities of the identifiers that some of these fallacies are known by. We're certainly going to identify what these fallacies are, but even more importantly, I want to show you some biblical examples of some of these things taking place. I want to show you some real-world examples of some of these things, and I want to make some suggestions on how we can counter some of these fallacies when they do come up in our communications with each other. So this series is not going to be nearly as technical as it may sound on the surface, because I'm hoping that we're going to get very, very practical. But we need to be aware of these things, because it is part of our service as Christians. It's part of us becoming properly equipped for the work of service that Jesus has commanded us. If we are going to be profitable in our discourses with others, we need to be able to quickly identify fallacies that come up in our communication with one another so that we can know how to handle them with the view in mind of turning the discussion back where it needs to be so that we all can learn to serve God better. So let's start this morning. We're just going to look at three, but let's start with one of the more easier and detectable fallacies that comes up in communication. And that is what we call the ad hominem attack. Now, I told you that some of these are going to have Latin names, and again, I don't want to get y'all bogged down in all of that. I don't know why they have Latin names, but they're not as hard as people have tried to make them to be. Ad hominem is a Latin phrase that means to the person. And this occurs in our communication with others when an attack is made against the person making the argument rather than the argument itself. The ad hominem is a tactic used by an opponent when the desire is not to find unity and determine truth, but merely to destroy the credibility of the person with whom we disagree. See, if you can convince yourself or if you can convince someone else that a person is not worth listening to or that they are unworthy of study, then you don't have to deal with the actual issue itself. So if a person holds a particular religious position and that position doesn't stand on solid ground, but they're determined to believe it anyway or to do whatever they want to do, the ad hominem attack becomes a useful ploy of dishonesty. Now, our Lord Jesus was very used to having this tactic used against him in his ministry. Look in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus is attempting to reason with the Jews regarding their unbelief, and as our Lord always did, he uses very sound logic to try to point them in the right direction in regards to their thinking. But rather than these unbelieving Jews answering the argument itself, they had no answer. And so what they try to do is they try to discredit Jesus' character. They try to destroy his credibility as a person. Notice John chapter 8 and verse 48. It says, "The Jews answered him and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" Now that doesn't deal with the argument, does it? All that does is try to destroy his person. They're just attacking him, attacking his person, not making an argument against the argument that he made. See, the Jews did not want to believe in him. They didn't want anybody else to believe in him, so they're just going to attack his character and hope to discredit him in the eyes of others. That's what they're doing here. Also in Luke chapter 7 and verse 34, Luke chapter 7 and verse 34, Jesus acknowledged that his enemies were prone to accuse him of being a glutton and a drunkard. That's Luke chapter 7 and verse 34. He was neither of those things. He was also accused in his ministry of being a blasphemer. He was accused of being born of fornication. He was accused of being a Sabbath breaker and just many, many more. But here's the interesting thing. And that is that Jesus never felt the need to defend against most of these ad hominem attacks. And the reason that he didn't is because I think he knew that those people who knew him needed no denial of those claims, and those who hated him would accept no denial, no matter how much Jesus tried to convince them. And this is what I want us to think about when and if we are engaged in a discussion where the person begins to attack our character. And that is, not every accusation deserves a response, especially those allegations and accusations which are outlandish and unwarranted. You know, back in Luke chapter 7, when Jesus acknowledged that his enemies were accusing him of being a drunkard and of a glutton, Jesus ended his discourse in Luke 7 by saying that wisdom is vindicated by her children. In other words, Jesus' followers, they were well acquainted with his lifestyle and his character. And 2,000 years later, we can still see the absurdity of such claims. That means that Jesus has been vindicated indeed. So don't feel the need to always defend against some of these outrageous claims if someone tries to discredit your character and attack your person. Sometimes an ad hominem attack, it is used not as a direct attack against an individual, but more passively in how we allow ourselves to perceive another individual in whom we disagree with. For example, have you ever been involved in a conversation with someone who has some emotional instability, and you're wanting to listen to this person, and you're wanting to help this person, but it's more difficult with them because they have this instability about them, and reasoning with a person who has emotional instabilities and trying to help bring clarity to the issue at hand can be a rather difficult thing. Now, some people have instabilities of such a, you know, a high amount that it's practically impossible to have a reasonable discussion with them. That can certainly be the case. But there are others who have instabilities that they're not totally irredeemable. It just takes a little bit more effort. It takes a little bit more time. It takes a little bit more patience to work with this person. But the reason that I'm even bringing this up is I think if we're not careful, we can find ourselves not addressing issues with a person who has a problem because we're the ones using an internal ad hominem attack against them. Now, we're probably not likely to go up to this person and say, you know, you're crazy and I'm not going to talk to you about this any longer. We're not going to probably say that to them, but boy, we sure do think that sometimes, don't we? We think, oh man, this person's got problems, this person's got issue. I'm not going to talk to them about this. I'm not going to deal with this issue because they can't handle it. Well, we say that and we think that about people, and really it's not always the case that we can't deal with the issue with them. Sometimes it's the case that it's just going to take more effort on our part. It's going to take a little bit more patience, a little bit more forbearance with that particular individual. See, there's danger in even internalizing in an ad hominem attack against another individual. This person may have instabilities, they may have mental problems, or it could be that they just have emotional issues and we just don't want to deal with them, and so we'll just label them as crazy and we'll move on with our lives. Be careful about this. Ad hominem attacks aren't just what we say to people. Often it's how we allow ourselves to perceive another individual when we internally perceive them as unworthy of study, and in our minds that lets us off the hook in studying with them and talking with them and trying to help them and bring clarity to the issues at hand. I can tell you as a preacher firsthand that dealing with unstable people, it can get aggravating. But even more aggravating is when they're unstable and they're also right. I mean, it's bad enough to be crazy, and then there's the crazy people that are actually right about what they're saying, and boy, that's aggravating. Well, you just got to show patience, tolerance, forbearance, all those attitudes that we listed there, or that Paul listed there in Ephesians chapter 4. And so let's try to give people as much of a benefit of the doubt as we can, show them the patience we would have them to show us if we were in their shoes, and not be guilty of making mental ad hominem attacks against them just to shirk our responsibility to love them as our Lord has loved us. Well, what can we do in situations like this when we're trying to talk to someone and they're attacking our character, they're attacking our person, and they're not dealing with the issue at hand? What can we do about that? Well, my suggestion would be to follow the example of our Lord and ignore the urge and the bait to get defensive. But if you believe that the person that you're conversing with is actually honest and that the attacks are merely a misunderstanding or a mistake, just kindly correct them by pointing out the irrelevance of the attack to the argument itself. Sometimes in this situation, these situations, don't hesitate to turn the tables. For example, if somebody accuses you of being judgmental, say to them, well, is that your judgment? Are you not doing the same? Let's get back to the issue itself. But the most important thing, I think, in situations like this is don't let the person get you frazzled. If someone attacks your character, whether they do so dishonestly or because there is a misunderstanding, and you know the attack is not true, don't take it personally. Rather, be just as kind and just as collected as our Lord was on the cross when they hurled abuse after abuse at him. Yet as Isaiah 53:7 says, he did not open his mouth. 1 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, do not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. And so let's let our true character speak for itself in how we might respond to personal attacks made against our person. Another logical fallacy in communication that comes up, and this is something that comes up often in religious discussions with one another. Again, it's got another Latin phrase. I'll explain what it means in a minute. But it's called the argumentum ad populum. And this is Latin for argument to the people. And this fallacy occurs when the person considers a position to be true merely because it happens to be the popular position. Argumentum ad populum. They consider this position to be popular. Since it's popular, then it must be true. This comes up when the person appeals to a lot of times a group of people or a sect of some kind, maybe a religious group, maybe a denomination, that they deem should be in the know concerning the matter. And to whomever they are appealing to, the idea of the fallacy is to take the attention off the argument itself by merely assuming that popularity alone is the compass for truth and error. Now, sometimes this fallacy shows itself in another way, in that the person considers something to be false because it happens to be a position supported by a group of people that they are prejudiced against. We're going to look at examples for both of these extremes. But look in John chapter 7, if you would. I want to show you a biblical example of this going on. John chapter 7. Again, we're going to try to keep this as practical as we can so that this can help us in our daily interactions with one another. In John chapter 7, the Pharisees and the chief priests send officers to arrest Jesus because his miracles and his teachings are receiving a lot of attention from the people. But they wouldn't lay hands on him. And so when the Pharisees ask the officers why they did not seize him, notice what they say in John 7 and verse 46. They say, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." And now notice how the Pharisees respond to this in verse 47. The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd which does not know the Lord is accursed." You see what they did there? Not only did they slander the crowds by claiming that they were accursed for not knowing the Lord, there's your ad hominem attack right there, but they appeal to themselves as the popular authority for the Jewish faith, and since they're the popular authority, then what they believe must be true. That's what you call argumentum ad populum, argument to the people, argument to the popular or the majority opinion. And generally, when someone uses this fallacy, it's not just to exalt the popular party, but also to suggest that since you are not a member of that party, you must not know what you are talking about. But see, this does not deal with the actual argument in question. It's just a fallacy that distracts from the argument by boosting the perceived credibility of the majority or of the popular. Often people will use this argument when they are, again, appealing to a religious sect, maybe a popular preacher, a popular writer, or even their parents or some other relationship that they deem to be superior in loyalty to that to Jesus himself. We build up these relationships in our mind as the supreme relationship, or we build up a religious group in our mind as the supreme religious group, and therefore any position that runs counter to these in our mind would be incorrect. But even as we've again done this, we still haven't dealt with the argument itself. This is such a dangerous mentality to take, because as we're going to show in just a moment, history has shown that the popular argument has not always been the correct one. But on the other end of this is we can allow our preconceived prejudices, when that prejudice happens to be a very popular prejudice, to distract us from the actual argument and the issue at hand as well. Back in the days of the post-apostolic early church, there was a false movement that was gaining a ton of traction, and that false movement was called Montanism. Montanism was a movement characterized and very similar to our modern charismatic movements. And early Christians, they were just in disarray about what to do about these guys, because Montanism was having a huge impact in northern Africa. They almost converted the entirety of northern Africa. But one of the things that these Montanists liked to do, which every false sect does, is they like to twist certain biblical passages to try to justify their false positions. And one of the false doctrines that Montanists taught was that after you're baptized, after you've had your sins washed away, you cannot be forgiven of any more sins. That's what they taught. So you better be careful. You better not sin one bit, because there's no more forgiveness after you've been baptized. That's what Montanists taught. Which we know is not true, because 1 John 1 and verse 9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that was written to Christians. But to try to justify their false teaching, what Montanists like to do is they like to go to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4 through 6, and they like to twist that passage all to shreds to try to justify their false position. And it was this misinterpretation about Hebrews 6, verse 4 through 6, that actually called some Christians in the early church to question whether the letter to the Hebrews should even be part of the canon of Scripture. That was one of the reasons that they gave. Now, that sounds ridiculous to us, because if we followed that same reasoning, we'd have to remove every single book of the Bible, because there isn't a single one in the entire canon of Bible that some person, some false teacher, hasn't taken a text out of and tried to twist it all to shreds and tried to pervert it. There's not a single book. You know, Martin Luther did the same thing in the 16th century. Martin Luther was so fed up with the works-oriented nature of Catholicism that he ran the opposite extreme by espousing a doctrine of faith only. Well, he was going to have some difficulty trying to reconcile his faith-only belief with the book of James, because James 2:24 says that you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. But you know what Luther did to justify his teaching against that popular prejudice called Catholicism? He labeled the book of James as an epistle of straw, and he did not believe it belonged in the canon of Scripture. Now, you see how this thing we call argumentum ad populum, or appealing to the popular, you see how it also works this way? Our prejudices against groups of people, like false groups of people, that are popular prejudices, that can also cause us to overreact and go to extremes that we shouldn't go. And history has shown us that has happened over and over again. Well, what are some ways that we can diffuse this fallacy when we're talking to someone and they keep appealing to something that's popular rather than the argument itself? Well, besides the text from John chapter 7, show the person that you're conversing with that historically the popular opinion has not always been the correct one. What happened to the popular vote during the days of Noah? 8 people survived and the rest of the world perished. In Numbers chapter 13, only two of the 12 spies sent to Canaan brought back an encouraging report. The other 10 were disbelieving and stirred up the majority of the nation of Israel to turn back to Egypt and to try to kill Moses and Aaron in the process. And God dealt with that popular opinion rather severely. You know, in 1912, the Titanic was deemed unsinkable by virtually everyone in existence until it hit an iceberg and sank and killed the majority of its passengers. Most of the world used to believe that the sun revolved around the earth rather than the earth revolving around the sun. You know, Galileo took the minority view in his day, which happened to be the correct view, and he was promptly charged with heresy by the Roman Catholic Church in 1633, and so they took him down to the dungeons in Rome and showed him all the instruments of torture they were going to use on him if he did not recant his position, and he said, "I recant." He recanted his position, even though it was the right position, because he feared torture, and he was confined to house arrest for the last 7 years of his life. See, the popular and the majority is not always right. And history has shown this over and over again. But the problem is, we are a race that loves to jump on the bandwagon. And boy, that bandwagon's got a lot of momentum, and it will carry its passengers whether the position happens to be true or not. But whatever gains more attention, despite the fact that it attracts a lot of attention because it's popular, doesn't necessarily mean that it's true just because it happens to be popular. Matthew 7 and verse 13 and 14. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." And so don't believe a position just because it happens to be popular or not. Believe a position because it happens to be true, and there is a difference. Finally, I want to look at one more this morning. There is, and this one doesn't have a Latin name, so that'll please you. Most of us don't speak Latin, I surmise. This is what we call an appeal to flattery. Appeal to flattery. And while this is probably one of the more simpler fallacies to understand, let's just be honest, brethren, this can be one of the most difficult fallacies to quash when it is actually taking place. Generally, when we hold a position that we deem to be important, we want to try to win support for that position from others as much as we possibly can. Now, the right way to try to win support for a position, if it is true, is by using the strength of the argument itself and letting the evidence for that argument actually do the convincing. But many instead will appeal to flattery by not winning support from the strength of the argument, but instead resorting to vain flattery. Many throughout history have used this trick to try to convince a person into believing something that they really didn't want to believe in the first place. It's really that deceptive. Look with me in Matthew chapter 22. I want to show you an example of this in practice. Matthew chapter 22. I told you that Jesus had a lot of experience with dealing with these kind of fallacies in his ministry. And we're going to have a lot of experience with it too. It's very comforting to know that Jesus knows about these fallacies and that he can give us some great examples of how to handle them and deal with them. In Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees sent some of their disciples along with some Herodians to try to trap Jesus. The issue that they are going to bring up in this story is the legality of the poll tax to Caesar, which we're not going to discuss in detail today because I actually want to talk about that a little bit more next week. But what I wanted us to see is what they said before they actually brought up the issue itself. Look in Matthew 22 beginning in verse 15. Matthew 22 beginning in verse 15. It says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any.'" Now, isn't that just such a wonderful compliment to be made for a teacher? Boy, I would love it If somebody said that to me, don't say that to me out in the foyer. Somebody's going to be funny and say that out in the foyer to me. But, you know, that's a wonderful compliment to be made to a teacher. For someone to say, you're not partial to anyone. You don't show preference to anyone. Your teaching is unbiased. It is true. And oh, how we appreciate that about you. You know, that might actually help me with my occasional sense of self-doubt and self-consciousness that I experience as a human being. That might stimulate my ego a little bit if somebody said that to me and really just make me feel good about myself. See, that is precisely the point. Appealing to flattery is appealing to a person's pride so that they will be unaware of the opponent's true motives. Or it could be that instead of appealing to a person's pride, it could be that we're appealing to a person's sense of self-doubt so that they'll be more obliged to accept my position because I've just made them feel good about themselves. You know, we desperately want to believe the wonderful things that people say about us, even if we know that those compliments are not always deserved. And so appealing to flattery, though it is fallacious, that is a common tactic employed to break down a person's defenses and to win support based on flattery rather than the strength of the argument itself. Look with me in the book of Jude. The book of Jude mentions this method as a common one that is actually employed by false teachers towards those whom they seek to gain a following from. Look in the book of Jude in verse 16. Jude 16. Part of the verse there says about these false teachers is that they flatter people for the sake of gaining an advantage. That's why they do it. In other words, they don't care about you. They are using you because they want your support. And so they will flatter you, they will compliment you, they will stimulate your ego and sense of self-worth to whatever degree they need to if it means that they can gain a following from you and support for their position. You know, even as we talk about this now, I think most of us are probably thinking, I'm smarter than that. I'm smart enough to know when a person is insincere, and they don't really mean these things that they're saying about me. They're just playing me and wanting me to go down the road that they're going down. We think that intellectually and mentally, and I tell you, when it's actually happening, that's when it gets really difficult. There's a difference between talking about it and then when the sugar's just being thrown your way just over and over and over again, you're thinking, you know, I really am this person. It's about time somebody acknowledged this about me. That's when it gets really tough. Brethren, what I'm trying to say is don't underestimate the power of a well-timed compliment with an ill motive. Don't underestimate it. It's easy to talk about, but when it's happening, it can be very hard to detect. And you know, one reason why that's the case is because, you know, we ought to be able to genuinely commend and compliment one another in our service to the Lord. We ought to be able to do that. That's actually a good thing when it's genuine. And we want so badly to believe that everyone who genuinely flatters us or who's flattering us is doing so genuinely. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul praised the Christians of that church for their faith. He praised them for their labor of love, and he praised them for their hope. But it's interesting in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 5 that he also reminds them that his intent was not to come to them with flattering speech. And so it's a good thing, and we ought to be encouraging each other in our speech and building one another up, especially when things get tough. But the key is, how do you know when it's genuine? Well, let me give you some suggestions about this, and then the lesson will be yours. For guarding against flattery as a pretense, is we need to make sure, as Christians, that we are finding our primary sense of self-worth in Jesus Christ, and not in what people say about us. That is so important. That's where our sense of self-worth should come from. It should come from the cross and not what people say about us. Luke 6 and verse 26 says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Boy, I don't want to be that person. I don't think anybody in here does. But Satan is good at taking advantage of our feelings of inadequacy and our lack of self-respect and our lack of self-confidence. He's good at using that against us. We need to find our sense of self-worth in the cross. We need to understand that nobody loves us more than Jesus. Nobody wants us to know and to realize our sense of self-worth in His kingdom more than Jesus. And if we can trust fully how He feels about us and keep that love of Christ at the center of our being, we will find our sense of self-worth completely in Him. And what that means is we will be far less likely to be carried away by the vain flattery of selfish and unprincipled men. And that's important. Find your sense of self-worth in Jesus and Jesus alone. Well, that's the lesson this morning. Do you know Jesus' love for you? Have you come to Him in initial obedience to the gospel this morning? Have you obeyed the gospel, but have you fallen away and you need to be restored? What we need to understand about the Lord is that He wants you. He believes in you. And we want this to be a time now at the end of this lesson that you are encouraged to come forward and to rededicate your life to Him if that be your need, or to render initial obedience to the gospel if that be your need as well. But whatever your need, if you need to come to Jesus, we encourage you to do so, to come forward now as we stand and we sing this invitation song.